Thank you, Aaron and the music team. We appreciate your service and hard work to help us worship in song. Well, our pastor, Jim, is ill. He texted me yesterday at 6 a.m. and said, we have a problem. So I'm here, and I will do my best to share God's word with confidence and with what he's put on my heart to share today. But we'll be in Psalm chapter 2 this morning. This month is a lot of circles or people are focusing on the advent of our Savior. And one of the things we've been doing as a family is reading through an Advent calendar. We're halfway through the month, so you missed half of it if you haven't started it. But you can go to Challies.com and look this up and maybe finish reading the rest. I don't know if you know who Tim Challies is, but he's a blogger, a pastor, and I benefit from him greatly often. So if you aren't preparing your heart for this season by being in the Word, please do so with your family if you get a chance to sit down with your kids. It's pretty easy readings, and they seem to be able to handle it and ask for it and have been enjoying it. We are in Psalm 2, as I mentioned, and that is actually what inspired me to look at, to this passage was we read Psalm 2 recently, and Esther just said, "What is that about?" So confused, and it seems like it's all over the place. So hopefully I can bring some clarity to it this morning, because it certainly challenged me, because I didn't have the answers that she was asking me for. So we're going to begin today in Luke, but you don't have to turn there. Jesus says, or was talking about, really the cost of discipleship in Luke chapter 14. In the later part, 32 and 33, he says, "Oh, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." It's true that any situation in life, when the enemy is greatly outnumbering us or greatly overpowering, will do whatever is necessary to seek peace and avoid casualties, avoid the difficult situation. We understand that principle even if we haven't been trained in war, right? Because we're just like that. We're people that look for a solution, hopefully. We understand that this is just common sense. There are really two exceptions to this, though. And the first would be that the king is irrational, and then the second exception is when the enemy is God. In this passage we're going to look at today, both of these exceptions apply. If you would like to take notes, just a thesis summary of Psalm 2, today I'll read this a couple times and you can get it down. But Psalm 2 declares to us and to all of the world that the universal reign of Christ will come to conquer all his enemies. So submit to the authority of Christ now and come under his protective care, lest you be swept away in his wrath. And one more time, Psalm 2 declares to us and to all the world that the universal reign of Christ will come to conquer all his enemies. So submit to the authority of Christ now and come under his protective care, lest you be swept away in his wrath. And if you weren't writing fast enough, I have a shorter version. It says, "Those who do not bend will be broken, and those who bend will be blessed." Let's read Psalm 2 once again, just to fit our hearts in the Word of God and get us ready. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Although there is no authorial information in Psalm 2 for who wrote it, when Luke actually quotes Psalm 2 in Acts 25, he attributes the authorship to David. This psalm is categorized as a royal psalm, and when history of this psalm is dug a little bit, it looks to be used as an inaugural address for heirs after the king of David. So all kings, like we have an inauguration here for our president, this psalm was read or sung. It's interesting also that this psalm is the most quoted and alluded to psalm in the Old and New Testament. It is because of that and some other reasons that we'll soon find out why it seems best to call this psalm a messianic psalm. And again, for more reasons than we'll discover, it could also be called a gospel psalm. It easily breaks into four sections, three verses each. The way that we're going to break out the outline today is on four items. The first is the worldwide rebellion, verses 1 through 3. The Father's divine indignation, verses 4 through 6. The eternal Son's decree as king, verses 7 through 9. And the Spirit's call for the rebellious to repent. Hey, Jamers, can you give me my water and my... Thanks. Thanks. Speaking of sickness, I'm I think week 5 on a cough and whatnot, so I will do my best to get through this. But so each of those four headings refer to the speaker in those sections. So first, the worldwide rebellion. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? In these first verses, we hear the raging nations and really the impotent hostility of the human heart. In verse 1, we read that the nations rage and that the people plot in vain. And verse 2 and 3 shows us what that looks like. It colors this description: the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. They have set aside all their differences and come together to fight a common enemy. They have gathered in battle array, and they've gathered their armies. As they stand together, they have one purpose in mind, and that purpose is to remove God off of his throne and to remove themselves from under his authority. Mocking their visions of grandeur, Spurgeon comments, "What, O you kings, do you think yourselves Samsons? Are you the band of omnipotence but as green twigs before you? Do you dream that you shall snap to pieces and destroy the mandates of God, the decrees of the Most High, as if they were but threads? And do you say, let us cast away their cords from us?" Question is, why do the nations rage and plot in vain? Because when you face the Almighty God, what will it be? It will be in vain. Whatever rebellion you dream up. You might ask what this psalm is referring to as far as an event, but a better question would be, when have the nations not raged? When have the peoples not plotted in vain? In Genesis 3, right from the beginning, the serpent encouraged Eve to cast off the yoke of God's heavy and burdensome rule, of course, by becoming her own master. In Genesis 11, they determined not to obey the rule of God, which was for them to gather in one place and to make a name for themselves, the Tower of Babel. In Exodus, Pharaoh asked, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" And then in Acts 4, the passage we read for scripture reading, tells us that Herod, Pilate, and all the Gentiles and Jews all conspired together to murder God's anointed. In Revelation 19, which is really the direct fulfillment of this passage, we read that when Christ comes to establish his kingdom on earth, the beasts and the kings of earth will gather their armies together to make war with the Messiah. And finally, after the thousand-year reign of Christ, Satan will be released for one more opportunity to deceive the nations and gather them for war against the Lord. Now, if you're like me and you believe in God, we could really be shaking our heads at this point and saying, why, oh, why do the nations continue to rage against the Lord time and time again, knowing that every attempt has been utter failure? What utter foolishness, right? But lest pride creep in and we miss the depravity of our own heart, let us be careful here, because rage is not just limited to those who know nothing about God. Rebellion can also be found in those who profess to know the Lord. And just thinking about Jeremiah 5, keep your finger here and turn to Jeremiah 5, if you would, for a moment. Jeremiah, as you know, was the prophet that was called to the lost house of Israel. His mission field was to the apostatized people of God. Jeremiah 5, 1 through 5, we discover the full extent of their apostasy. Let's read it. It says, as the Lord speaks to Jeremiah in verse 1, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, then I may pardon her." Reminiscent of even when Lot was escaping Sodom and Gomorrah, hard to find even one that was submitted to God. "Though they say, 'As the Lord lives,' yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, 'These are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great, and I will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God.' But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds." Centuries later, we know a man very well that knew more than anybody, who walked and sat and ate and enjoyed the presence of our God. And we know him well, and obviously over as you read the crucifixion story, you find out about Judas, who really should, why if there's any reason that a man should have submitted himself to God, it would have been Judas, right, of all people. The scripture tells us that some who profess Christ will at some point turn away from him and rebel against the Lord, and we will see them on enemy lines. So we must be careful not to look at the raging nations with scorn, as if we ourselves are immune to such rage. In fact, if we look at Galatians 6:1, Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Paul tells us that if someone begins to rage against the Lord, and if they begin to discard the commandments and pursue a life of sin, that we are to pursue them, we're to restore them, but we're to be careful lest we too are tempted. Spurgeon again reminds us, "To a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable, but to the saved sinner, it is easy and light." We may judge ourselves by this. Do we love that yoke, or do we wish to cast it off? We must examine our own hearts as to who we are serving. Is it God or the raging nations? Well, now the scene changes in verse 4 from men on earth to the God of heaven. Let's consider the laughing Lord in verses 4 through 6. This point we called the Father's divine indignation. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds him in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and will terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. So we now ascend from the depths of depravity to the heights of heaven to see the Lord sitting on his throne. And what do we see? Do we see a God who, like David, when Absalom was coming and saw him about 20 miles off, David ran away? Well, is God running away from this rebellion of man? Do we see a God who is trembling on his throne in light of what he has seen go on down on this earth? We don't see a God who is concerned about what is going on, but is confident in his ability to overcome the opposition. What do we see? We see a God with a similar attitude to that of maybe Goliath the warrior when he came out to the shepherd boy David, coming to him. It didn't work out too well for Goliath in this case. Why? Because Goliath really knew nothing about God or David. But God knows everything about mankind. In fact, he knows that his foolishness is wiser than the collective wisdom of men, if you could say that God was foolish. And his weakness is stronger than the collected strength of men, and we wouldn't say that God is weak. And so we see that the Lord is laughing on his throne. He is scoffing at man's attempt to overthrow God's kingdom. He holds them in derision and contempt. God has zero concern that this collected strength of man's armies can inflict even a pinprick of harm on his kingdom. And then his reaction turns to response as he opens his mouth to speak. And when heaven speaks in response to the hostility of man, it is accomplished with terror. No different than when God spoke the world into existence. God doesn't have to lift a finger to accomplish his plan. So again, and we see in Genesis 3, when God spoke in the midst of the rebellion, his words came with a dreadful curse on mankind that still exists. We still suffer on account of sin and the curse on mankind. When he spoke to the serpent, it came with a promise of ultimate defeat. In Exodus, when the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron with his words, came devastating and ultimately lethal plagues. Those aren't just stories. This is God's power being displayed and his glory being displayed to man. In John 18, when the Jews and the temple guard came to arrest Jesus, Jesus merely identified himself by saying, "I am." And the entire crowd fell to the ground. And again, in Revelation 19:19, we're told the entire military campaign of humanity is defeated with the words of Christ. So God speaks here, and what he declares is that he is not backing down, he is not retreating. He says, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." 2 Samuel 5:7 identifies Zion with Jerusalem. So the Lord is saying that he has established his king in Jerusalem, and he has secured his city, and nothing can overpower it. In Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, we have the expanded version of this saying where Jeremiah prophesies, speaking for the Lord, saying, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and in the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." So we spend a lot of time focusing on Christ, the suffering servant, do we not? Because that is how we are saved. We understand that it is by his stripes that we are healed. But the whole story is that Christ is king. He was resurrected, and he was made and put next to the Father, the eternal Son, not the one that many other religions try to dumb down, but he is the eternal Son that has always been with the Father. It's been said that the Lord's anointed has been appointed, and he will not be disappointed. So, who is this king? Who is this anointed one that the Lord has established? That is our speaker in this next section, the conquering king, 7 through 9. We hear from the anointed king himself as he declares his mission to conquer the world. Look at it. This conquering king says in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord says to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So who is this conquering king exactly? And I gave it away a little bit, but who is this I and me to whom the Lord says, you are my son? Is it David, the author, a man after God's own heart? David is not a terrible guess, because there are some other verses that would give evidence towards that. But as any psalm, as more revelation is given, we obviously understand it in a different light than maybe even David did at the time that he was being led by the Spirit to write it. So a couple reasons why we don't think that this I and the me are David. Number one, the Lord never says this to David. The Lord never refers to David as his son, unless you take this psalm as evidence of that. And secondly, the Lord also never made any promises again outside of this psalm that David would inherit the nations and possess the earth and defeat all his enemies. And we know for certain that it did not happen with David. So if this is David, then God would have failed in his promises, which also can't happen. So if it's not David, could it be his son, Solomon? We know that if we recall in 2 Samuel 7, 12, and 13, the Lord made some promises to David. He makes the Davidic covenant, and in this covenant he says to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The context here does seem to indicate that his son, David's son, is Solomon. And 1 Chronicles 28 also says that God says, the son I promised is Solomon. So, is this Solomon's son spoken of in Psalm 2? Well, Solomon, again, unfortunately, suffers from the same problems that David did. God never spoke to directly to Solomon, at least not recorded in Scripture, saying that you are my son and today I've begotten you. And God never in the Scripture refers to Solomon as his son or saying that the Lord is his father. So Solomon also did not receive the promise that he would receive the ends of the earth and the earth as a possession and that he would conquer all of his enemies. In fact, we know that Solomon's reign was one of really the most peaceful reigns of all of Israel. And so those promises also don't apply to Solomon. So I know you know who I'm talking about, but I just, in case somebody's questioning that. So is Solomon or David? No, you probably know who we're talking about, right? It's Jesus. Let's confirm this just a bit further. If you would just turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I just want you to listen to these words from Acts 13, 32, and 33. Paul is preaching in Antioch, and he's proclaiming the gospel, and he says to the people, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. So the New Testament's solving this for us. So Paul here clearly identifies Jesus with the Son to whom the Lord says, you are my Son. And he also says it's written in Psalm 2. And if you've made it to Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to read the first five verses there. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he had inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Again, this is a reference to Psalm 2, if you didn't catch that as well. So, though that phrase in the Davidic covenant, when the Lord was speaking to David and applied to Solomon from 2 Samuel 7, the ultimate son to whom the Lord is referring is Jesus. Now, if that's not clear enough, just one more verse. Hebrews 5:5 says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, who said to him, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.'" Again, just another clear testimony that the psalmist David, the Holy Spirit writing through David, is referring to the Messiah whom the Lord would send to conquer the world. So moving on, let's ask this question of the text. When did the Lord make this decree? When did the Lord say this to his son, "Today I have begotten you"? Couple things maybe. Could it be a reference to the Lord's baptism? When Jesus came out of the water and God said, "This is my beloved son, I am well pleased." Or it could be the transfiguration, when Jesus is transfigured and Peter, James, and John hear the voice of God and he says, "This is my son, who am I well pleased, listen to him." Is this when the Lord said this statement in Psalm 2? Maybe, but the problem is these are two different statements. This is my son and versus you are my son. So more likely the decree in Psalm 2, which I think is the more better choice, was made in eternity past before the ages began, which is significant in implications. And Titus 1 gives us a little hint towards that. Titus 1 says, "Paul, a servant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of faith and God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God never lies," and here's the key phrase, "promised before the ages began." In other words, God promised hope of eternal life to believers before the ages began, or also is translated, before times eternal. We were not here in times eternal, so how can this be? If we didn't exist, how can this work? 2 Timothy 1:8 says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, and again, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." So let's summarize this. God saved you if you've put your faith in Christ, but he saved you before the creation of the world. And we all know this if we've studied any amount of predestination and election, but the significance of God planned this. God didn't just, you know, give a wily chance that, "Oh, I just hope that Bo, he just makes a choice for Christ at some point." He knows. He knows you. He knows me. He didn't save you because of anything you did in time and space or during the days of your life, nor did he save you because of anything he foresaw in you in time and space. Instead, we are saved because his purpose, through which we are the recipients of his grace. His purpose, which he gave to Christ before the ages, in other words, an eternity past. In other words, there was some sort of a conversation that God had with the eternal Son, and there was a covenant made between the Father and the Son whereby the Father promised the Son the salvation of his people. It is through that promise that we receive the grace of God. Now that is, now what is the decree? Back to Psalm 2. "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And continuing at verse 8, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and at the ends of the earth your possessions." It's another way of saying, "I will give you a people to rule over." And then continuing verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So the Father in eternity past says to the Son, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations." and I will give you the earth, and you will rule over your enemies. You will reign over your enemies. Now, we don't have a record of this conversation, obviously, other than what is written here, so we don't know if the Son asked or if he responded to the Father. Yes, Father, I would love to have a people to reign and rule over. But what we do have are the promises from Genesis to Revelation that the Son who is Messiah, the anointed one, the appointed king of God, will rule and vanquish all of his enemies. Just a couple passages to toward that end. Daniel chapter, or actually, let's turn, if you want, to Psalm 22, 27, and 28. At the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. In Daniel 7, 13, and 14, Daniel, at the point that he's being given visions to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So that is regarding the Son's reign, his rule over the people, his kingship over the earth, and his victory over his enemies. And again, Psalm 110, which did we read that this morning? I think we might have. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses, and he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Excuse me, I was mixed up. Daniel 2 is when Nebuchadnezzar was being given the interpretation of the dream from Daniel. So Daniel 2, when Nebuchadnezzar saw the statue made up of different materials, when Daniel interpreted the dream, at the end of the dream, if you remember, there was a rock that came against the statue and shattered it to pieces. When Daniel is interpreting that aspect of the dream, he says that this rock will break into pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it, the rock, represents God's kingdom, and it shall stand forever. Finally, one more passage, Revelation 19, as John the Apostle is describing the scene of the Son riding on a white horse coming down to meet his enemies. John writes in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he rules them with a rod of iron. Another reference back to Psalm 2. Excuse me. Again, Psalm 2, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I never noticed that before, but that his robe has a name written on it and on his thigh. So what is this rod of iron which the king will rule? Jeremiah 23, 29 says, it is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It seems that the rod of iron is the word of God. And so it is. The Son will conquer his enemies. He will not merely win a series of skirmishes. He won't achieve victory by the surrender of his enemy. No, he will, with but a word, break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. What we should begin to see here is that we have really the elements for a gospel presentation, hopefully. Maybe not one that we would give in the Old Testament or in the New Testament context, but certainly there are significant elements of the gospel here. First, we see man is sinful. And the rebellion of the nations is evident to all of us. And then we see the sovereign and transcendent God in the picture, the laughing God who's bringing the hammer down and really exposing sin. And we have seen the lordship of Christ and this conquering king. And now we've really moved to the compassion of God as we move to this next section where God calls all men to repent. And again, we have heard from sinful humanity. We've heard from the Father. We've heard from the Son. And now, if you'll bear with me, we hear from the Spirit. Verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Some commentators have suggested that we are hearing from the Spirit here, from sinful humanity, the Father, the Son, and now from the Spirit. There is no reference to the Spirit here. We're going to look hard and wide, and there's no specific knowledge that would guarantee that. But here are three reasons that it's likely the Spirit of God speaking. Who else could it be other than the author? The Spirit is the ultimate author, if we think about Scripture and how it came to us. It is the very role of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to call people to repentance. So with that, I think we do hear from the Spirit, and we could summarize what he is saying by simply quoting Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Brothers and sisters, what is stunning to me about this psalm is not that the nations will be judged. God is not like Jonah, if you remember Jonah, who couldn't bear the thought of the rebellious, godless nation repenting. I think we expect to see in the Psalms and this and really the rest of Scripture, what is stunning, that there's a way of escape offered to the raging nations. To those that we think there's no hope for. And the reminder that I have in the New Testament often is Paul, the apostle. Of all men who raged against God, thinking that he was working for God, and God intervened in his life. sorry, lost my place, went off my notes. They came together, the rulers and all men conspire against God. And one other example I have, I was talking with my kids about Abel and how he took, whatever the stripes from God that he was given for not offering an appropriate offering. But then what did he do? God actually came and spoke to him. The God of the universe spoke to him. And then what did he do? He went and killed his brother. That is how rebellious we are. The people who experience the presence of God, who know the truth, who walk with God on a daily basis, and yet we still turn our face against him. So let's not be those people. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have come together to conspire on behalf of sinners. And what came out of this meeting, this determination before the beginning of the world, and then now that when the gavel strikes and judgment comes, it's too late. To those who are hostile to God, the Spirit says, lay down your arms, turn from your wicked ways, and submit to the Son. You see these two phrases in verses 11 and 12. Serve the Lord, kiss the Son. That just means submit to God and to worship the Son. How and with what kind of attitude, we might ask? With what attitude should we serve the Lord? We see how, in verse 11, it says, with fear and joy. Fear and rejoice with trembling, which is really just a combination of fear and joy. This combination is not only appropriate, it's necessary. It's been said that fear without joy is torment, and joy without fear is presumption. So in the same way that being near an accident the other day, laying in Tegan and Presley and all of us were sitting in the car, sitting on Highway 33, and had no clue, and all of a sudden, bam! When the near accident happens, what happens in our hearts? We're like, you know, first afraid of what just happened, and then once I figured out that everybody was okay, there was a certain joy that came from that. It's like, wow, my people are okay. We're not hurt. That is the idea of serving our God, and in fear we respond to Him. We know what's coming, and yet we respond in joy that really matches the fear that was just there, but it really overwhelms us. So friend, if you are here today, you've not put your faith in Christ yet, and you've not been assured of your salvation by believing in Him, then be wise. Don't be foolish as the nations rage, and believe on Him who God has appointed to both be our salvation and the judge. Submit to Him, worship Christ who lived a perfect life and who died on the cross in our place and paid the penalty for sin, and then was resurrected and rose victorious over sin and death, and now reigns as King. My friends, Jesus holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and we know this. He holds the keys to death and hell, and He commands us now to turn from our sin and to believe on Him by submitting to His Lordship, making Him Lord of our lives. We can do that right now at any point, and if you've never submitted your heart to Christ and said, you own me, I'm now yours, I do what you tell me to do, please don't go another day without submitting your life to Christ, because just like that accident that just happened, we get one life. We get one opportunity to serve the Lord God who created us and who made us for this purpose. Jesus promised in this life we would have trouble, and He promised to those who hated Him, as we see in Psalm 2, they will hate us as well. And all around the world, even as we meet those who take refuge in Christ, are being put to death. They're being persecuted, attacked, tortured, imprisoned, just like the disciples. To a far lesser extent, we are beginning to feel some of that pressure in our own culture, right? So may the church, the people of God, remember that Jesus also promised and said that He has overcome the world and He will be with us to the end. Therefore, we can say with the psalmist, blessed are those who take refuge in Him, in that last verse. And also, I end with the same question with the psalm begins, why, if you are raging against the Lord, either as an unbeliever or as a believer who is living in sin, why do you rebel in vain? Turn to the Lord, take refuge in the Lord, and you will be saved. Please pray with me. Our Father, we are grateful for Your word. We're grateful that You have preserved the words that we need to know so that we can be saved and so that we can know You. We ask, Lord Jesus, for help to be faithful, to be diligent, to forsake sin in our lives, to resist temptation, and to cling to You through every moment of every day. Lord, let us be Your ministers. Let us be those who proclaim Your good news to the lost. Let us be those who are known in the world as those who love one another and who speak the truth. We ask that You would pave the way for this week to come, Lord, that You give us a hunger and thirst for Your word, a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Pray that we would not walk even from this place, Lord, if we have unconfessed sin or relationships that need to be repaired. Lord, help us to be Your people and for us to act as though You are our God. And we say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.